This is Watchan Lake Bible School 2026. The speaker for this session is Brother Stephen Whitehouse. His overall series is titled Nehemiah, Rise Up Together. This is class one, titled When the Ruins Break Your Heart. Brother Stephen.
Well, good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. Lovely to be with you. Good evening. Shall we try again? Good evening, brothers and sisters. Lovely to be with you.
Good evening.
I know it's been a long day. Have you ever looked at something that's broken in your life and you couldn't walk away? Ask yourself that question. Something in your ecclesia, something in your family, or something in your own personal life. Something that's happened. And something that you know is not right. Something that you know that God doesn't approve of. Something you realize should never have happened. Something God values greatly, and you see it being lost. Just reflect for a moment upon those questions. And at the outset, that's the very situation and challenge that Nehemiah found himself in. Something that was so sacred, the walls of Jerusalem were now in ruins. Brothers and sisters, it had been almost 90 years. 90 years since the first group had returned from exile. They had been led under Zerubbabel. And God's people then, they had rebuilt the temple. Ezra had called God's people back to God. But still, Jerusalem was broken. The walls lay in ruins. The gates were burned. And God's people, they were vulnerable. And Nehemiah, where was he at this time? He was in Shushan the palace, so many, many miles away, loved by the king, the royal cupbearer. He had a respectable role, didn't he? He had a comfortable lifestyle, and he had the king's trust. But with all of this, when he heard the news of Jerusalem, it cut him so deeply. He sat down, he wept, he fasted, he prayed. And we see this quiet grief that he experienced. Something changed. Something shifted. This burden became a calling. What looked like sorrow was, in fact, the beginning of God's answer. To rise. To rebuild. And to lead. And those broken walls that Nehemiah wept over, brothers and sisters, they're still with us today, aren't they? Look around. Think about your ecclesia and the ecclesias, where the truth gets worn down slowly, quietly, until the cracks run deep. In our families, the walls that once held us together now stand fragile, neglected, and eroded by silence. And in our own personal hearts, where conviction crumbles, gaps open, and sadly, compromise slips through. So here's the question that we'll begin with in this evening's talk. Will you just walk past the ruins of your life? I'll ask that again. And this is something that we're going to really challenge ourselves on in this first address. Will you walk past the ruins in your life? And as we watch Nehemiah this week, I really want the record to search you and to search me. Where have I learned to live with ruins? And where is God calling me to serve? So as we think about that, let's have a look at verse 1 again. And let's be introduced to this great man and this book that has so much significance and bearing on the rest of the scriptural record. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace. So the first thing I want us to know is the name of Nehemiah. And his name means the consolation of Yahweh, Necham, consolation or comfort. And so then, his parents gave him a name that was going to be a prophecy. This was the man who was going to bring comfort to God's people. And his father's name was Hakaliah. Hakaliah means whom Yahweh enlightens. And so then, in the introduction of his name and his father's name, there's a great lesson for you and for me that God still brings light in dark days. And his servants have to respond in faith. Now, as we think about this, we now see an immediate echo of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just quickly go to Luke chapter 2. And I'm going to show you during the course of the week that Nehemiah chapter 13 closes the Old Testament record. So significant is this book of Nehemiah. And as we go to Luke chapter 2, we come now to the temple, the very place that was the concern of Nehemiah. And here was faithful Simeon and Anna. And they were waiting for something of great, great significance. Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, and we're going to see the Bible echo immediately. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting, notice, for the consolation of Israel. We've just seen that the name of Nehemiah is the consolation of Yahweh. And here, the greater than Nehemiah was being anticipated within the walls of Jerusalem, within the temple itself. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so now we see Nehemiah as a type of the true rebuilder, the man, the greater man, who also would weep over Jerusalem, who would give his life to make it new. So as we open this book together, let's not just look at Nehemiah, brothers and sisters. Let's look deeper. In every stone lifted, in every gate restored, we see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin to see our Lord who came to a ruined people, who grieved over Jerusalem and gave his life to restore what sin had broken. So with that then, let's come back to Nehemiah chapter 1. And we see here in these opening words that he was in a very significant place. He was in Shushan, notice. He was in Shushan, the palace. He was in the nerve center of the Persian Empire. We note there at the end of verse 1. How significant that is. This was the place where great men and women of faith had already stood. This was the place where Esther once risked everything to save her people. You can mark in your margin there, Esther 2, verse 16. Where Daniel had stood before kings in Daniel 8, verse 2. And now in the very same place, for the very same cause, it is Nehemiah's turn. And he receives a report that's going to shake him to the core. Verse 2. That Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Little detail there was Hananiah. Hananiah was Nehemiah's brother. And Hananiah came with other brethren with a report of the status of Jerusalem. And notice that the very question of Nehemiah, there was nothing about politics, was there? There was nothing about the economy. It was all about Jerusalem, God's city. And the answer, brothers and sisters, of the state of God's people and God's holy city, it broke him. Look at verse 4. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and I wept and I mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. The first thing I want you to notice is that little phrase there, I sat down. The idea there in the Hebrew is to settle, to remain. It allows, doesn't it, the weight of the news to rest upon him. But the little detail I want you to notice is that that word wept, baka, a very common Hebrew word, is in the imperfect tense. It's not the idea that Nehemiah received this news and he responded in mourning. He was so cut to the quick, brothers and sisters, he couldn't stop crying. It makes you think, doesn't it? When was the last time that you wept over something spiritual? Not something that happened in your family, not some tragedy that has befallen the household, but something that's happening in the ecclesia. When was it, brothers and sisters? For some of us, maybe we can't even think of a moment. And how long did you shed those tears? This is the character we're comparing ourselves with this week, Nehemiah. He was inconsolable over the situation in Jerusalem. He felt that God's purpose was delayed. Brothers and sisters, here's another question. Ask yourself and answer honestly. What breaks your heart? What breaks your heart? And now you think of that question and the answer that Nehemiah could give. And so there's a great lesson in all of this, that the man God uses to rebuild is often the man who has first learned to feel deeply what others are just simply content to ignore. Now we enter this wonderful prayer of so many Bible echoes and parallels here. If you're just marking your scriptures, you can just ring there verses 5 to 11, this wonderful, wonderful prayer of Nehemiah. And we're going to see that not only is it deep in emotion, it's also deep in faith. So verses 5 to 11 is this wonderful prayer. Now, here's the premise, and we're going to make these connections all the way through, but this is the first time I introduce the idea of a Moses connection. And we are going to see now that the book of Nehemiah is laced with these connections, and it's bringing out something historical for a good reason. So as we go through the many lessons of Nehemiah, there is this drumbeat, there is this undertone that takes place all the way through the book, and it's taking us back to a former time. And the lessons to be learned, brothers and sisters, this is the wonderful thing of Scripture and the layers of God's Word. So I'm just going to introduce it to you, and we're going to develop it during the course of the week, God willing. So notice first of all then, as we think about these Moses connections and these Exodus connections, the first thing I want you to notice is that phrase there in verse 5, the great and terrible God. Can you see that there? The great and terrible God. Now that's the first thing I want to establish here, because that is taken right from Deuteronomy 7 verse 21. And you can put that there in your margin, because that is our cornerstone, as it were, as we establish these connections. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because Moses, in this address to God's people, he's taking them back to the moment they signed the covenant with Yahweh, the God of Israel, at Mount Sinai. It is all about, it is the language of the covenant. Deuteronomy 7 verse 21. Now the other interesting thing there, notice verse 5 of Nehemiah 1, you've got that phrase, keepeth covenant and mercy. See that there? Keepeth covenant and mercy. Well, that goes us back to Exodus chapter 34 verses 6 and 7. You'll know these words. God had declared himself merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. So there are just two connections there. We're going to see many, many more. But this is just whetting your appetite. And these expressions that are coming from the lips of Moses, in this prayer, Nehemiah is reciting that God is the God of the promises and he fulfills his word. This was the conviction of the man that we are considering this night. Now, let's look a little deeper now. The other thing I want you to notice is the phrase, thy servants. Let's just count that together. There's six in total. Let's have a look at verse 6 there. You've got thy servant, notice, and thy servants. See that there? Then you go to verse 10, you've got thy servants, and then a triplet in verse 11. Thy servants, and thy servant. You've got six there. and three of each. You've got three servant and three servants. Now, six is the number of flesh. And here, Nehemiah is expressing the mortality and the weakness of God's servants, which he accounts for himself, and how they need God's intervention in bringing about a full restoration, this Exodus connection, this full restoration of God's people. Notice now in verse 7, and this is a little clearer, isn't it? Thy servant Moses. And I've already made the point that there is this connection with the first deliverance. Now, what was that first deliverance? That was the rescue from Egypt, wasn't it? Where God's people were given the law and they were led into the covenant. I want us to remember that little phrase there. They were led into the covenant. Nehemiah is going to lead them into something else. He's going to also lead them into the covenant. Both Moses and Nehemiah were men that lead God's people into the covenant. We'll see that in a moment. But it's interesting, when you look at a concordance, the word Moses there and servant is a very frequently used expression in Scripture. Nearly 40 times do we get those words, that couplet, Moses and my servant or God's servant. That is a frequently used phrase in Scripture. And that is what Nehemiah is using here. And I believe, and I'm going to prove this to you, Moses here, in what he's saying to God's people, and as he establishes the covenant through the Father, I believe what Nehemiah is saying in this prayer, he is beseeching the Father that God might use him like he did Moses. That God might bring about an exodus, a spiritual restoration with God's people. Moses, of course, was the great character in Scripture, wasn't he? If you were at the time of Nehemiah, you'd look back and you'd think about the wonders of Moses. And this is in the heart of Nehemiah, that he might be a man just like Moses, who is going to lead them out of shame and bring them to restoration. So just keep those thoughts in mind. Let's have a look now at verses 8 to 9 as we build a little more this thought and this argument. So Moses here is mentioned throughout. Verse 8, remember, I beseech thee, says Nehemiah, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses. Now here we are. I want you to notice this little detail. If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad the nations. Look in your margin, Leviticus 26, verse 33. Leviticus 26, verse 33, and that's all about the scattering. That's what Moses prophesied, that they would be scattered. Remember, they've been in Babylon and Persia. They now come back to Jerusalem, but there was no full restoration. And here, Nehemiah is quoting this prophecy of the scattering. But we go on there, verse 9, but if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though they were of cast out of the uttermost parts of heaven, I will gather you. And by the phrase there, though they were cast of you, cast onto the uttermost parts of heaven. Look in your margin, Deuteronomy 30, verse 4. They're the two primary references. And the Leviticus prophecy, Moses prophesied that if they were unfaithful, they would be scattered. And in the Deuteronomy reference there, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 4 and verse 9, the prophecy was that if they were faithful, they would be restored. You see that? And Nehemiah is now looking at God's people and saying that the scattering has taken place. The 70 years exile in Babylon is now over. It's now terminated. God's people now were in the reign of the Persian emperor, Artaxerxes. Some had come back under Zerubbabel, and others were about to come back under Nehemiah. But this twofold prophecy had yet to be fulfilled. There hadn't been a full and complete gathering, regathering of God's people. Can you see that? And so now, Nehemiah is latching onto this prophecy and saying, Father, God, let me bring about this full restoration, just as Moses once did. Let me truly regather and restore God's people, and let me lead it. And if you're in any doubt, here we are, the full array of connections. You can see there are four set of connections. And what is so wonderful when we look at verse 10 of Nehemiah chapter 1, and we've already disclosed with you, haven't we, the Exodus connections, but verse 10 is loaded with Exodus and redemption language. the language of Moses. Let's just go through these in turn, just very briefly. The word redeemed, you can just put in your margin there. The word redeemed, that certainly is Exodus word, isn't it? That's Exodus 6, verse 6. That thy servants is Exodus 14, verse 31. Thy people is Exodus 5, verse 1 and 6, verse 7. Thy great power is Exodus 15, the song of Moses. Thy great power in Exodus 15, verse 6. Thy strong hand, Exodus 13, verse 3. And they're all lifted out of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Can you see that? Can you see now the mind of Nehemiah? The deliverance of God's people. You did it once, Lord. Let me, through your strength, do it again. And brothers and sisters, this is how faith prays in the rubble. By holding on. And this is a message for you and for me. Think about what is anchoring the faith of Nehemiah here. He's looking at how God has delivered his people and has demonstrated his power in the life of God's people. And he is utterly confident that God will do it again. And that's the same message for you and the same message for me. Whatever is going on in our lives, brothers and sisters, that the Word of God is encouraging us to look back in our own personal histories and see the active divine hand of God demonstrating so powerfully in our own personal lives and have the total confidence and the trust in our Father that he will do the same. Can you see the point? What a lovely exhortation that is for you and for me. Past redemption becomes the ground of present hope. And here's a lovely table here as we just think about this. As we now just draw out the summary, draw out the narrative of what we've been looking at here. That the entire mission of Nehemiah echoes the mission of Moses, doesn't it? Moses leads a physical exodus out of Egypt into the covenant. Out of one into another. Nehemiah leads a spiritual exodus out of complacency to the covenant. Moses built a nation from slaves. Nehemiah rebuilt from ruins. Both responded with the words of Moses, "Here am I, send me." And the message is clear, brothers and sisters. In all of this that we've considered, if it breaks your heart, it might be your calling. I'll say that again. Because we've all got our own personal circumstances and challenges and difficulties and heartbreaks. If it breaks your heart, it might be your calling. So with these Exodus and Moses narratives now running through our mind, let's continue now in chapter 2 because the same themes are picked up. So verse 1 then of chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had been before him and in his presence. So we see here in these opening words that Nehemiah prayed. And he prayed for a significant period of time. I want you to notice 2 months here, the month Nisan in verse 1 of chapter 2. And go back to chapter 1 of verse 1, you've got the month Chislew. And between those 2 months, you've got you've got 4 months. And perhaps this was the first opportunity that Nehemiah had as the cupbearer to meet the king, to speak to the king concerning the nation of Israel. 4 months of prayer, brothers and sisters, and no answer. And I ask you, how long have you prayed for something that's close to your heart? And to pray, and to pray, and to pray each day, incessantly, where there's no answer. We're going to look at that, God willing, tomorrow evening in Daniel chapter 10. The work, the divine work of the angels. Wonderful subject. 4 months. But the clue, the motif, the Exodus motif is picked up immediately because it's the month Nisan. Now that's the Gentile name of a particular important month. I'm sure you know it's the month Abib. It's the month of Passover. And interesting, isn't it, that the month Abib in the Hebrew is called Nisan because Nisan means in flight. And as far as the Gentiles were concerned, it was a memorialized moment when the children of Israel, they fled out of Egypt. It was so significant a moment. They called the month Nisan. They never forgot it. The Gentile world never forgot it. The month Abib. The month of the deliverance through Moses. When they came out of Egypt. When they destroyed. Isn't that interesting that suddenly now this prayer and the month that everything now is going to be turned into motion is the month of Israel's deliverance. And so then the record almost surreptitiously is telling us that we're about to begin the new Exodus under Moses. And it's exciting, brothers and sisters. Now notice that little phrase there, I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because we've already read in verse 11 that he was the king's cupbearer. He had so much trust from the king. It was a role of great responsibility. He also had an overseeing role over the army. It was a role of great significance in the Persian court. But we've already connected, haven't we, with Luke chapter 2, that Nehemiah prefigures a greater rebuilder and a greater servant, brothers and sisters. Remember those six mentions of servant and servants? And who was the great servant? Who was the great suffering servant for Israel? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think about these words and the significance now, as Nehemiah is going to close the Old Testament record, where the Lord Jesus Christ says these words in Matthew 26, verse 39, "Let this cup pass from me, but not thy will, but mine be done." And there he is as the cupbearer, the Lord Jesus Christ, holding the cup in a situation of life and death and the request from the king. Can you see the parallels here, the echo, brothers and sisters, in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ approaches the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, and here, in parallel, I believe, Nehemiah with the king. Now the king, what does he say? Verse 2, "Why is thy countenance sad?" Brothers and sisters, sadness within the Persian court was extremely dangerous. The word sad there is the Hebrew word ra, which is evil. It's unfortunate the translators have translated it in the way that they have. It's got nothing to do with sadness. Because any degree of sadness on one's face within the Persian court was a bad omen. There was a feeling that there was something brewing, that there may have been a threat to the throne. That's the idea. Think about these words in the same court, Esther and chapter 4, verse 2, where Esther says that within the same Persian court, no one, she says, no one could enter in and see the king wearing sackcloth. What faith, brothers and sisters. What faith to go into the king's court and to show how he felt, knowing that the king would ask and he was going to make that this great, great request for God's people. Something that was going to cost, perhaps, his life. And so with that then, notice there in verse 4, and I'm sure you know this, Nehemiah has all these little interruptions of wonderful prayer, short prayers that Nehemiah makes. In every key decision that Nehemiah makes, he makes the decision subject to God. Again, that's a very powerful lesson for you and for me. A little prayer in those decisions, the big decisions and the small decisions, the daily decisions, the frequent decisions. Nehemiah, just as the Lord Jesus Christ, was a man of prayer. And here we are, verse 4, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Just like Moses before Pharaoh. And brothers and sisters, we pray and then we muster our courage. There's the lesson here. Well, this was the turning point. Think about it. Nehemiah is no longer just moved by the ruin. He's now ready to bear the ruin. We've seen him weeping and fasting and praying, and now suddenly we see a man of action. And brothers and sisters, that is when discipleship becomes real. That is when discipleship becomes real. When our concern turns to service. Oh, we can all be so concerned for our brothers and sisters and our ecclesias and still sit on the side. It's when concern turns into service. That's a very powerful lesson, isn't it? So in this situation here, "There I pray to the God of heaven." What is now Nehemiah going to request? Let's have a look at verse 5. He says these words then, "I said unto the king,
If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And that seems so straightforward, doesn't it? There he knows the walls are broken down and the gates are burnt. And so his request to the king is to build. But no, Nehemiah uses a very special word. And I want you to notice this word because it has great significance in this book. That word build there in verse 5 reveals the heart of Nehemiah. It's a word you may have heard before. It's the Hebrew word bana, and it is rich with meaning. Think about the significance. Always when we're looking at words, find out where it's used first, and that establishes the Bible principle. So we'll do the same with this Hebrew word bana. And it's the way in Genesis 2, verse 22, that God built Adam his wife. How God, the Father, completed the man and brought about the first covenant relationship. Perhaps we weren't expecting that. And you think about Nehemiah using this particular word with a Persian king. Think about that, brothers and sisters. It's worth reflecting upon. It's also used in 2 Samuel 7, verse 27, where God promised to build David a house. And we know that house was not a literal house. It was a line through the Lord Jesus Christ and the promises. So this request from Nehemiah goes far deeper than bricks and mortar. This is about rebuilding a city where God and his people, like Adam and Eve, can dwell together in perfect harmony. And just as the language of 2 Samuel chapter 7, a city where the promises can flow. Can you see that? Isn't that lovely? The mind of this wonderful man. Verse 6 then. Let's see how the king responds. And the king said unto me, notice here the parenthesis, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Now why did a Persian emperor show such unexpected favour to a Jewish servant? Well, I believe it lies in that subtle phrase there, which I've already highlighted. It's in parenthesis, the queen also sitting by him. And what's unusual about this chapter is that every word is Hebrew with the exception of that word queen. And the scripture is highlighting it there in the parenthesis. And the word queen there is an Akkadian term. It's an ancient Babylonian term. So Nehemiah, inspired by God, there wasn't a word in the Hebrew vocabulary to describe the woman that was sat upon the throne. And so then he brings in this Persian term to describe the woman. Isn't that interesting? And that word shigal, this rare word of the Akkadian or the Babylonian origin, not a usual Persian title, it hints at a foreign woman of royal dignitary. But I emphasize the word foreign. It was a foreign woman in a Persian court, sat by the king. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, could this be Esther? Now older, no longer in the spotlight, but still seated by the king, shaping the course of history, quietly preserving the people in the very heart of the empire. And if it's not, I believe the scripture is so deliberately connecting our minds to the woman who sat by the king at an earlier time and brought about through her influence upon the king the preservation of God's people. It's making us to intellectually link to the Esther narrative, isn't it? And perhaps it's even hinting further. Was this woman of such a faithful quality that with Nehemiah there in the court and the quiet influence of this woman, that the heart of the great king Artaxerxes I was shaped? And if that is the moment, brothers and sisters, and these little snapshots in the history of time, you imagine the atmosphere within that court with the great king sat upon the throne, and perhaps Esther and Nehemiah as they look and they see the whites of each other's eyes and the thrill of bringing about the promises that were fulfilled through them that were laid out in the time of Moses. So a royal decree is issued. And he doesn't tell us in Nehemiah chapter 2 how long that agreement was made. We have to do a little bit of research, and we don't have to go very far, but I want you to see this because this is important. Come to Nehemiah chapter 5, and I'm going to show you in verse 14, and it's worth just taking a note there in Nehemiah chapter 2 because it doesn't tell us the time period. But think about what we're building in our minds, this Moses figure, this Exodus motif. It's all about a second Exodus, bringing about a full restoration, the hearts and the minds of God's people. And it tells us there in chapter 5 and verse 12 that, I should say verse 14, near the end of verse 14, you see those words? That is 12 years I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. That's what we're just connecting in your margin there, because you don't find it anywhere else. It was 12 years. 12 years Nehemiah requested in Nehemiah chapter 12. And isn't that amazing, brothers and sisters? It wasn't 3 or 4 or even 7. It was 12. 12, the number of Israel. This was all about the restoration of God's people, the 12 tribes being reestablished, fervent in service. It was all about Israel. But there's something I believe far more significant than that, because I believe now that we're entering into heaven's timeline. Something far greater is set in motion. Keep your finger in Nehemiah chapter 2, and I want you to go to the massively important prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 and the 70 weeks prophecy. And brothers and sisters, I want to show you something that is absolutely astonishing. This is the significance of Nehemiah. Here we are then in Daniel 9 and verse 25. Now when we come to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel was written, it was recorded, less than 100 years before Nehemiah is recording these words. So there's a 100-year interval between these words. And none other than Gabriel, the mighty angel of the Father here, he comes and he speaks to Daniel here. And what does he say? Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built and the wall even in troublous time. So the first thing I want us to note, the first thing I want to establish here is Nehemiah is here without dispute. Because notice Gabriel says there, and the wall even in troublous times. So that's the Nehemiah connection. You can port that in your margin. There's a Nehemiah connection, but there's a greater Nehemiah connection, because Gabriel uses a couplet of words concerning when this would take place. And notice these words here, restore. Can you see that there? To restore and to build Jerusalem. See that little couplet? Restore and build Jerusalem. These are words of Gabriel, the mighty angel of God, expressing them here to the faithful servant Daniel. Now, with those words in mind, restore and build, let me just show you how these words appear in the discourse between Nehemiah and the great king. So come back to Nehemiah chapter 2 here, and here we've got. So the king asks Nehemiah, what's your request? And you see there at the end of verse 5, he says there, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And we've already seen that that word is bana, which has this covenant importance. And that word build there is the very same word that Gabriel uses in that little phrase there in verse 25 of Daniel chapter 9, to restore and to build. So it's one of the two words. So unexpectedly, the king uses the other. Look at here, verse 6, it's amazing, right? So now the king knows that this is the great wish of Nehemiah. So the king asks this question, for how long shall thy journey be, and when will thou return? See that word return? That word return there is the very same word as restore in verse 25. And Daniel 9 verse 25 is all about rebuilding the walls in troublous times. And Gabriel says that the wall being rebuilt in troublous times is associated with two words there, restore and build. And 100 years later, Nehemiah uses the one word in the request, and the other word bounces back from a Persian king who undoubtedly knew nothing of the Gabriel prophecy. You imagine how Nehemiah felt. That was confirmation that the prophecy was being fulfilled in troublous times, rebuilding the wall in him. And the significance of this, brothers and sisters, the very moment that Nehemiah leaves the Persian court, the clock till Calvary starts. Nehemiah was the initiator of the 70 weeks prophecy. A prophecy that would be fulfilled in the cutting off Messiah betwixt the week and the destruction of God's house. That is the significance of this man, brothers and sisters. A man in the purpose of Gabriel himself. And so, I want you to imagine that now. Nehemiah now is leaving the Shushan, the palace here. He's going to cover over 650 miles. And the road to Golgotha now begins. Isn't that so stirring? So Nehemiah then, he sets out on foot. He's now carrying the royal decree with no idea what awaits him. And we're going to think about some of the practical challenges now that we face in ecclesial life. Verse 10, and you imagine how Nehemiah's feeling. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to fulfill the promise and this prophecy. The promise of Moses and the prophecy of Gabriel. You imagine being in that position and suddenly he's faced with challenge. And no normal challenge is this. Verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So enter the stage two men. Two men. Sole purpose is to bring this man down. First of all is Sanballat. Worth noting there, his name means enemy in secret. And that just describes him so perfectly. He's an enemy in secret. And we read there, he was a Horonite, likely from Beth Horon, near Samaria's edge. And Samaria, just north of Jerusalem, was the area of Ephraim and Manasseh. This was Joseph's inheritance. This was confusing, brothers and sisters. Sanballat coming from the area of Joseph's inheritance. He's an enemy in secret. And that word Horonite comes from a root, Chor. Chor. And at the heart of that name, Horonite, Chor means hollow, empty, a shell. This man was loud, he was threatening, but he had no spiritual substance. And then there was Tobiah. Now this, again, causes great confusion. Because Tobiah's name sounds faithful. It's actually a Hebrew name. Yahweh is good. You think about that. One is an enemy in secret. Another enemy is bearing the name of the God of Israel. So we've got to look very carefully at the details. And the detail here is that this man was an Ammonite. Deuteronomy chapter 23 verse 3 says that no Ammonite could enter Yahweh's assembly. And so, brothers and sisters, what we're seeing here is this man Tobiah, who bore a religious name, he had a forbidden identity. This is spiritual opposition cloaked in religion. Have you faced that? Of course we have. That's a Tobiah. A spiritual opposition cloaked in religion. And we are to expect the same. People, and I take no pleasure in saying this, people who bear the name but resist the mission. Voices that sound spiritual but sow doubt and slow the work. It's not new, brothers and sisters. Nehemiah faced it and so will we. And how does Nehemiah deal with this? Verse 11. So after this 650-mile trek, he does something a little unusual. Verse 11, so I came to Jerusalem and I was there for 3 days. There's 3 days of silence. There's 3 days of inactivity. How do we explain that? There was so much work to be done. So much work to be done. It would appear, wouldn't it, that he rests for 3 days. And then we read there in verse 12, and I rose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. That's his desire, isn't it? Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And brothers and sisters, this is the great rebuilder. This is a figure of the servant. So we are to expect a spiritual, scriptural pattern, and we will not be disappointed. Because the scripture is full of 3 days and then sacred duty. Think about these. Jonah. Jonah was 3 days in the fish before preaching repentance. Jonah 1, verse 17. Sinai. Israel was 3 days at Sinai before meeting God. Exodus 19, verse 11. Jesus was 3 days in the tomb before rising to bring new life. Luke 24, verse 7. The priests themselves waited 3 days before entering service. Leviticus 9, verse 1. And Nehemiah now steps into the same pattern. A servant preparing in silence, waiting on God, and then moving with purpose. And now he begins the new Exodus. So here now we see the night ride. The night ride as Nehemiah goes around the walls of Jerusalem. And you can see there, from the end of verse 12, right through to the end of verse 15, that he surveys the walls of Jerusalem. And there's many lessons here. The first thing I want you to notice is that he goes under the cover of night. He mounts a beast. Now that's significant, isn't it? He mounts a beast as he peruses the walls of Jerusalem. What prophecy had just been written before the account of Nehemiah? Zechariah. Zechariah had just been written. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Thy king cometh unto thee, he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. There's another little Bible echo here. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't, did he, come to merely inspect broken walls, but he came to restore a broken world. You see the difference? You see the difference, brothers and sisters? Now, there's a little phrase I want you to notice here, and get out your pencil, please. As he goes around the wall here, notice verse 13, it says there, he viewed the wall. See that there? And just a couple of lines down in verse 15, he viewed the walls. It's worth just putting in your margin, Mark 11, 11, at the very same place, at the very same place, Jesus surveyed the walls of Jerusalem and the temple. And we read there in Mark 11, verse 11, that he looked round about upon all things. The idea there in the Greek, to look, that he closely inspected. And what did he do the next day? What did Jesus do in the next day? He cleansed the temple. You see the parallel? What a wonderful connection that is, brothers and sisters. Now, what I want to do now, that there's many ways in how we can approach how Nehemiah goes around the walls of Jerusalem. But what I want to draw out for you this evening is an exhortation. Because I also think that this was incredibly symbolic, and there's a parable that is revealed in the very gates that Nehemiah inspects. And the sequence and the order is paramount. Now think about what we're reflecting upon tonight. We're reflecting upon this Exodus connection and our spiritual revival in God's people. And we're going to see now that there's a little narrative that's revealed in the way that Nehemiah inspects the walls. And it's all about our own revival. Now as we go around these walls with Nehemiah now, brothers and sisters, I can be assured, I know this. There will be things in your life and there are things in my life that are broken, that are in ruin. And perhaps we don't know how to deal with them. This is the exhortation. Let's see what Nehemiah does. And I believe here, as I said, this is a path of how to rebuild a broken life. Let's have a look at this then. So here then, this little sequence, and it's illustrated on the screen here, it starts with the valley gate. See that there in verse 13? It's just worth underlining the little phrases there, the little expressions. It starts with the valley gate in verse 13. And Nehemiah starts there because that's where the ruins are worst. Now the importance I want you to notice here is the word valley. The word valley there is often related to hardship or humbling. In fact, David uses it in his inspired account in Psalm 23, verse 4, where he says there, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." So it's not just merely a valley, it's something symbolic. It's something about something that's broken in one's life. And I believe the lesson that's being revealed here in this first point of inspection is this. Restoration begins when we face what's broken. Restoration begins when we face what's broken. Now he goes in verse 13 to the dung gate. Now this was the place where waste was removed, and it led to the valley of Hinnom, where the Lord Jesus Christ would later describe that as hellfire, Gehenna, in Matthew 5 verse 22. But significantly for our purposes this evening, it was a place of sin and shame. Brothers and sisters, rebuilding starts with repentance, clearing out what doesn't belong. Think about the sequence. Now, the third gate here is the fountain gate in verse 14, and it is the king's pool. And that has a great history. That is a stronghold during Hezekiah's day. You can put in your margin 2 Chronicles 32 verse 4, because it was destroyed by Sennacherib, the very place. And Nehemiah, it's now buried in rubble. But the word there, fountain, the fountain gate, also means a spring. And as you go through your concordance, that spring is always a source of life. Now, Isaiah, in Isaiah 12, verse 3, gives a prophecy concerning these wells in Jerusalem. And he says there in Isaiah 12, verse 3, "With joy shall ye draw water from the wells of salvation." This Hezekiah's pool was a well of salvation. And one day would be full. And brothers and sisters, it's telling us here that even in ruin, there's always hope. God's provision is not far away, and we are to return, aren't we, to the power of the water of life. Think about the sequence here. Restoration begins when we face what's broken. Rebuilding starts with repentance and knowing that there's always hope in the power of the cleansing agency of God's word. And then we notice there he goes across the brook Kidron, and he crosses the valley alone, just like Jesus did on his way to Gethsemane in John 18 verse 1. And this is the turning point. Now, as he crosses this place of great, great significance, this is not about surveying the damage. This is about, I believe, accepting responsibility. And then, finally, the fifth gate is the first gate. He returns to the valley gate. He finishes where he started. And now something has changed. He's ready to act. And so I believe then what we've got here in this sequence is a parable of restoration. But we cannot reach the fountain gate until we pass through the dung gate. We have to remove those things in our life, brothers and sisters, that offend the Father. And that is the first thing we need to be doing. So here then we have this wonderful journey of restoration, a path of every disciple. And brothers and sisters, we don't have to travel 650 miles to find ruins, do we? Sometimes the hardest journey is walking through our front door and being honest about what's broken. But that's where restoration begins, by seeing clearly, taking responsibility, by trusting that even in the rubble, God can rebuild. And so then, enthused by these lessons, look what Nehemiah says with the brethren here. At the end of verse 18, this great spark, "Let us arise and build." Something ignites a community here. One man's faith stirs a community to action. But right on cue here, opposition arises. Verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn. I want you to notice that phrase. They laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, they hurt Nehemiah where it hurt. Notice that phrase there, will ye rebel against the king? That is a loaded accusation, isn't it? They're painting him as a traitor. And the irony, we've already seen it there in verse 5 of chapter 2. He had the royal seal of approval, didn't he? This was all false claims. And broken walls don't trouble the enemy, do they? But rebuilding does. So we should not mistake resistance for failure. Very often, the resistance comes when something worth restoring is being rebuilt. But the enemy here knows how to strike fear and spin and half-truths and lies. And we now see another lovely connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 23, verse 2 is an echo, isn't it, of what we just looked at. He forbids to give tribute to Caesar, saying he is a king. Will ye rebel against the king there in verse 19? They distort the mission of the Lord. They twist his words. They undermine his calling. And notice that phrase there. They laugh us to scorn there in verse 19. And Psalm 22 and verse 7, concerning the Lord in his time of suffering, they laugh me to scorn. In the very words of Jesus, we hear this very faint echo of Nehemiah himself. But he doesn't blink. He draws a line in the rubble. And look there in verse 19. The God of heaven, he will prosper us. We, his servants, will arise and build. And he uses that word build there. The very same word that we've seen in verse 5 of chapter 2, bana. This is all about covenant. This is all about restoration. This is all about the promises are alive. This is about faith rising from the rubble. And that's such an important lesson for you and for me, isn't it? Faith builds so often when mockery watches from the sides. Faith builds while mockery watches from the sides. And so then, we see so many connections here between Moses and Nehemiah. And here's just a few here. The whole elevation of Moses' life with Israel and Nehemiah's life with God's people, they are perfect parallels. But the point I want you to notice is this, and this is the point I want to land, brothers and sisters. Nehemiah knew that the hardest part of any exodus was not leaving captivity. It's about rebuilding a faith strong enough to live faithfully in the land of God's promises. Brothers and sisters, and this is the appeal to you and to me, anyone can leave Egypt. That's not where the real battle is fought. The real battle that is fought is staying faithful in ecclesial life. That's the lesson. Anyone can leave Egypt. We've seen that in the life of Moses and in the life of Nehemiah. Anyone can leave Egypt. That's not where the contest is fought. It's remaining faithful in ecclesial life. And so then, I want us just to now pause as we conclude together. And I come back to that question as we've thought about this wonderful man Nehemiah. And I ask the same question. What breaks your heart? Where are the broken walls in your life? But that's not the real question, is it? The real question is the second question. And what are you going to do about it? Because God is still calling people like Nehemiah. So we're not to look away. We're not to walk past the ruins of our lives. But we are to go to those ruins. And we are to stop. And we are to act in faith. Because, brothers and sisters, the very place that breaks your heart might be the place where God is about to begin his rebuilding work in you.